I appreciate all who are present tonight. You're very welcome at the meetings. I thought the Brennan had a tremendous courage in convening ministry meetings just in the middle of December like this, but they had the courage and I had the foolhardiness to chance it, so you have done well in coming. I'm not sure there might even be presents given out on Thursday night, you would never know. So if you keep coming, it could all have a very happy ending, even though a very, very difficult beginning. We're glad to see you, and the meetings continue through until Thursday, and you'll be welcome whenever you're able to be here. Now, we're going to do some reading in the Gospel according to Luke, and the commencement of the Gospel tonight, chapters 1 to 3, Luke's Gospel, and chapter 1. And I think we know the passage as well, so we'll start with verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias, and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed art thou among women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." Now, I think we're going to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 11, the word of the angel. "For unto you was born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And go over to chapter 3. We'll read the first little section here. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." And that will be enough for the reading and for what I want to cover tonight. Given the time of the year and given these passages that I have just read, you might nearly be forgiven for imagining that I was going to try and preach a Christmas sermon. Well, you needn't have any fear about that. If you knew just how much I love Christmas, you would know there'd be no danger. There'd be no danger of a pagan performance such as I have just mentioned. Assemblies just keep clear of Christmas. Christmas dinners and Christmas services and Christmas socials. Nothing to do with assembly life at all. So I'm not going to start and introduce it now. No, I have a different purpose in mind. Just a simple word with, I suppose, a mixture of matters that would be devotional and doctrinal. And I want to speak about one specific aspect that is highlighted in various passages of Luke's Gospel. A basic confession of Christianity is the confession that Jesus is Lord. That's the distinctive of the faith that we espouse. Romans 10 and 9, "Confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus." 1 Corinthians chapter 12, "Confessing by the Holy Spirit that Jesus is Lord." Philippians chapter 2, "Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." And we did it at conversion, and many a time since, Colossians chapter 2, as ye therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, it's something that is a very meaningful statement. And it's a statement that marks out Christianity distinct from all its surroundings. You see, as far as the Romans were concerned, Caesar was Lord. But the Christians took up a contrary position, and to the Christians, Christ, Jesus Christ, is Lord. As far as the Jews were concerned, Jehovah was Lord, and only Jehovah. And for the Christian to say, Jesus is Lord, that put him out of the synagogue altogether. As far as the Greeks were concerned, they had many lords. Lords of all kings and lords of all names. So that this simple but singular confession, it distinguished the early Christians, marked them out distinct from the Romans, distinct from the Jews, and distinct from the Greeks. And it distinguishes us to this present day, and we are very, very happy to make the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. What exactly does it mean? And what exactly are we articulating when we say that? What are we subscribing to when we say that He is Lord? Now, what I'll be emphasizing in the meetings of this week is that in a number of occasions in Luke's Gospel, not so often in Matthew and Mark, and very, very rarely in John, on a number of occasions unique to Luke's Gospel, we have the Lord Jesus described as Lord. Now, we are not surprised. We get that in the epistles. I've quoted a number of references. And after he had been raised from the dead, you remember what Peter said on the day of Pentecost, this same Jesus whom ye crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. And when the risen Saviour ascended back to his Lordship glory, well, we're not surprised that in the epistles he's referred to as Lord time and time and time and time and time and time again. It's rare in the Gospels. But in Luke's Gospel, there is an interesting collection of occasions. But you say, I thought that Luke was the Gospel that emphasized the humanity of the Lord Jesus. He's the perfect man. That's very, very true. And I'll maybe mention that on the way through. But we want to just keep in mind that when we say some of those things about the Gospels, for example, we often say, and here it's said, that John's Gospel is the Gospel of the Son of God. That's true. But the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel is referred to as man. You know, come see a man. You don't get that in any other Gospel. A man that is called Jesus. You don't get that in any other Gospel. In John's Gospel, Pilate says, behold the man. So that while John's Gospel is the Gospel of the Son of God, we don't want to compartmentalize things, pigeonhole things too much. He is Son of God in John, but John greatly emphasizes his humanity in a number of ways. And while Luke is the Gospel of the perfect manhood of the Savior, Luke is also the Gospel who on a number of occasions very significantly refers to him as Lord. Now, of course, you know that the Greek word that is translated Lord in the New Testament, the Old Testament wasn't written in Greek, and when the New Testament writers used the word Lord, there were two Old Testament words that they translated by this word Lord. The first was the great word Jehovah. The God of the Jews was Jehovah. That great name that was revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Moses says to the Lord, when I go back to Egypt, they'll say, what is the name of the one who has sent you? He said, you tell them that I am has sent me. I am. It's what the Jews call the great tetragrammaton. They wouldn't pronounce it. It was the unpronounceable name. Just four letters, tetragrammaton, tetra four and grammaton letter. The tetragrammaton, it was indeclinable. It didn't change in the conjugations of the Hebrew language. The word God, the word Elohim, that you hear the brethren use sometimes, Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God, in the beginning Elohim. In different parts of a sentence and in different constructions of grammar, the spelling of that word Elohim can change. I'm not going into the details of that, but it can change. But the great name Jehovah never changed. It didn't matter whether it was the subject or the object or the construct or the genitive. It was just Jehovah. It was indeclinable. It was unpronounceable. When a Jew was reading the scriptures and he came to this sacred name of Jehovah, he put in another word. He wouldn't even pronounce it. There was something ineffable, unspeakable, inscrutable about the everlasting I am, the great Jehovah. He's always present. He's just I am. A million years ago, he was I am. A million years hence, he'll be I am. We have to say, I was, in 1930. Before Adam, and before the angels, and before the advent of creation, God was the everlasting I am. In the sufficiency of his being, he didn't need a supply from any external source. We need food and water to keep us going. God is the great, steadfast, unchangeable, sufficient Jehovah. Now that's the great name. That's one of the great names that lay behind this title, Lord. In fact, that's why, just for some of the younger ones at school, if you go to RE classes or some of these classes, you'll hear the teacher, we use the word Jehovah. And the teacher in modern times, the newfangled way, is to talk about Yahweh. You'll not hear any of the modern teachers talk about Jehovah. They say Yahweh. And that throws some younger Christians, I don't think you should be upset about it. Say Jehovah or say Yahweh, whatever you want. Nobody really knows what the proper pronunciation was simply because the Jews didn't pronounce it. So there's a lot of latitude for guesswork. And the name was so sacred. And it represented a God who was so totally apart from human beings and so totally apart from human language that they wouldn't touch it, they wouldn't change it, they wouldn't even pronounce it. Something very special about the great Jehovah. Maybe at times a little bit distant, but nevertheless greatly revered and respected. And then there's another word for Lord in the Old Testament. It's not that word Jehovah. It's a word that means a master or a ruler or a leader. And those two words lie behind this word that, so you say, we say now Jesus is Lord. Aye, Jesus is Lord. So this great unchangeable Jehovah that we have in the Old Testament, are you telling us that he has come close enough so that we can now call him Jesus? Yes, that's it. The Jehovah, supreme, everlasting Jehovah, has stepped into history, and Jesus is Jehovah. Brings it very close and very warm. And of course, that other word that I was speaking about, when we say that Jesus is Lord, we're not only saying that he is Jehovah in his great unchangeable being and in his sufficiency, we're saying that he's master, he's Lord, he's leader, he's ruler. It's a very rich and a very, very heavily laden confession. Thank God we know one whom we can confidently say is Lord. Now, what I want to mention tonight for this little meeting, that in the first three chapters of Luke's Gospel, we have the Savior designated as Lord. Unusually. Very unusually, perhaps in two of the cases, and maybe not just so unusual in the third case. You know, the first reference that we have read, and I'll say a little bit, I'll mention the three of them now, and then I'll say a little bit about each one. The first reference that we read was in chapter 1 when when Mary came to visit Elizabeth. And Elizabeth describes Mary as the mother of my Lord. Now Mary had just conceived. And just after she conceived, she went to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And when she walked in through the door of Elizabeth's house, Elizabeth described her as the mother of my Lord. And the unborn infant in Mary's womb, just possibly there a few days, a few weeks, this woman, Elizabeth, describes that unborn infant as my Lord. I think about that many a time. To me, it's a staggering confession. Then, in the next chapter, that infant, we're now about 9 months later, a little less, and that infant has been born, and it's the first day of his being here upon earth as a babe. And the angels say, this day is born a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And that elevated title of dignity that I was mentioning, the angels now, Elizabeth applied it to the unborn infant in the womb of Mary. Now angels apply that same great title to the infant lying in the manger just one day. This day is born a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And then, of course, when we turn to the next chapter, and by the way, you don't get any of those two in any of the other Gospels. This great Gospel of humanity, where Luke the doctor is telling us about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, he doesn't want us to forget that the one who became truly human, as we've been singing, is verily and essentially and eternally God, undiluted deity in a manger. The thought is absolutely staggering. And then the Lord Jesus, according to chapter 3, is about 30 years old. It's AD 29. We're told it's the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar in the first verse of chapter 3. And the preaching of John the Baptist, it says that John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, prepare ye the ways, the way of the Lord. Make straight his path. So John the Baptist, Elizabeth, and angels, and now John the Baptist refer to the Saviour as Lord. And they use the highest title of deity. Not even God. Lord is a higher title. False gods were called God. But false gods were never called Jehovah. The title Jehovah was only applied to the one true God of the Old Testament. And that highest title, three times in the first three consecutive chapters of Luke's Gospel, it's applied to the one who came to earth. Now, just let me say very little about each one, and we'll let you go home then. And that's enough to chew on and to turn over in your mind. I think I'll say just something about the second one first. The announcement of the angel. And the Lord is announced. Unto you is born this day in the city of David. In fact, I might just say in passing, the angels didn't say unto you is born this day in Bethlehem, the Saviour which is Christ the Lord. They could have said that. That would have been true. But that's not what they said. And there's nowhere else in the Bible where Bethlehem is called the city of David. The city of David and the rest of the Bible is somewhere else. If you had just been taking the Old Testament and somebody said there's a birth in the city of David, where would you have thought the city of David was? It was Jerusalem. Zion. Jerusalem. But here, These shepherds seem to know that when the angel said, in the city of David, they were referring to the village at the bottom of the hills, at the bottom of the fields, and it was Bethlehem. And they call it the city of David because this babe that is born has royal connections. And he belongs to the house of David. And he will eventually sit upon the throne of David. And he will wield the scepter of David over a universal empire. This babe of Bethlehem has the destiny for universal government. And that's part of the reason why the angel chose his word. And he said, I'll give him three titles. He doesn't tell the angels, he doesn't tell the shepherds what his name is. He leaves that to Joseph. Joseph was told, you'll call him Jesus. As his legal father, he would give him the name. But the angel doesn't give his personal name to the shepherds, but he gives them, here's a babe has titles as soon as he's born. And the titles are triple titles. Savior, Christ, the Lord. Those are the same three titles. As you know, later on in the New Testament, we become Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, is Savior. And you have Lord and Christ. Dear believers, just let us remember. I want you to think about this for a very brief minute. We needed a Savior. That was the dire need of the nation in the reference here. It was the dire need of humanity, a Savior. And his competence to be the Savior is incorporated in those two other titles. A Savior, which is Christ, and he's Lord. That is, as Christ, that indicates his sufficiency. You know, in the Old Testament, because the word Christ, I hardly need to explain to an audience like this, although I'm beginning to wonder just how little we know as Christians. Does every Christian here know what Christ means? I'll not ask any at random. But listen now, dear people. Here's a bit of a scowling going to take place now. If you're saved 5 years and you don't know what Christ means, it's pathetic. Absolutely pathetic. One of the titles of the Savior who died for you at Calvary and would rescue you from eternal doom, and is a title that is liberally spread across the Scriptures, you should know at your fingertips. I've given you 5 years. I wouldn't think it should take 5 weeks. But I've given you 5 years. Do you know what Christ means? We're told. I'm not putting we're told in John's Gospel chapter 1 and other scriptures. But just to put it in a word, the title Christ is distinguishing the Lord Jesus as the Anointed One. You know, in the Old Testament, men that had to do a special job for God were anointed. And that anointing indicated their fitness for that specific task. Priests were anointed. And prophets were anointed. And kings were anointed. And those three great offices, thank God they all find their culmination in the one who is our Savior. Great, we sing at times. Great are the offices he bears. And bright his majesty appears, exalted on the throne. Aye, that's right. But that's not here. It's not the great offices that he bears exalted on the throne. The significance of this passage is that these great titles are given to a one day babe lying in a manger. You say somebody has made a mistake. Nobody made a mistake, because we're told this is an angel of the Lord. This is not a human being having a bit of a guess at what has happened. An angel comes from heaven to make the identification of this babe, Savior, Christ, Lord. There was no one else ever held those three titles in combination before. The distinctiveness of the Lord Jesus. You know, we need the three offices. You say, what does that matter? All I need to know is that he died for me upon the cross. Well, that'll be good to know that. But mind you could enjoy him a lot more than that. You see, as prophet, he brings to us the word of God. As priest, he makes for us the way to God. And as king, he executes for us the will of God. The human personality is split into three, and I'll have to mention this quickly because I want to move on. We have got mind and emotions, and we have will, and all three were damaged by the fall. Our mind was darkened, our emotions were put into a state of dread. I heard thy voice in the garden, I was afraid. The mind is darkened, the emotions are full of dread, and the will has become distorted. Instead of doing the will of God, we want to do our own will. How will we ever get the whole personality of human beings recovered? There's only one sufficient for the task. It's this one that we're reading about. As the prophet, he'll bring the revelation of God to my mind. As the priest, he will give the peace of God to my soul. As the king, or as Lord now, he will bring the law of God and the word of God to my will. I hope you can see that, so that this one that was in the manger is announced, and then he's called Lord, Savior, anointed, and he's Lord. Now, I know that some would say, and some who are cheerful readers of the Bible are purport to be that, they would say, well, you know, I think you're reading too much into that. And they would say, now, we would talk about something that happened to Queen Elizabeth when she was a girl in the 1930s. And we don't find anything wrong with that. The only thing is, she wasn't a queen in 1930. She was going to become queen in 1952, but we say when Queen Elizabeth was a girl in 1934, such and such happened, and we just use the title that she would later bear. And when we apply that title to the 1930s, we know full well that she wasn't queen then. She wasn't queen. Sir Winston Churchill, we talk about him as a boy. Sir Winston, but he wasn't sir. He didn't become sir until much later. But we just use the title as an identifier of what would later become. And they say that that's what happens here. He's just a babe. He would later become Christ. And he would later be Lord. But they're just using titles for what he would later become, not what he is now. Well, dear Christians, you can take that view if you like, but I tell you, it wouldn't satisfy me. I think the amazement is this, that these great titles are true of him right there. God incarnate. They're contained within the circumference of that little manger is the everlasting God who filled all things. And he just brought himself down to that accommodating smallness that he might be our Savior, bringing the greatness of Godhead glory within our reach in matchless grace. A Savior which is Christ the Lord. The Lord announced by the angel. But then I'll say a little just about the Lord acclaimed by John the Baptist. I'm not keeping the thing chronological or even canonical order either. Chapter 3, where we have read it, it says that John the Baptist came into the wilderness, and he was preaching in the wilderness. This was his message: prepare ye the way of the Lord. There again you have it. This person who is coming after John the Baptist, 6 months older. John says he's the Lord. And he takes this highest title and attaches it to this person who will step onto the banks of the Jordan. He said he's coming like a royal figure. That's the whole picture behind that little passage in Luke chapter 3 and other Gospels as well. The Lord is seen as a royal visitor, and as the royal visitor comes, major roadworks need to take place. John says, now I want to tell you, if he's approaching the nation, he says, a lot of changes will have to happen. the hills will have to be made low, and the valleys will have to be filled, and the crooked places will have to be straightened, and the rough places will have to be made smooth. John put up a great big notice, if you like, major roadworks ahead, because the king is coming. You know, in the nation that John preached to, and I'll just have to mention this and move to the other point, but I want to say a little more about it. You know, there's an awful pride. High hills, haughtiness. Old haughty, saucy Pharisees. And John says you need to get that down. And there's an awful crookedness. People like publicans and twisters and schemers and fleecers and crookedness. He says that needs to be straightened, because the king's coming. There's a royal visitor coming. And he said, when the Lord is coming, he said, everything will have to be levelled out, and the proud will have to be brought down, and the crooked will have to be straightened. And he said, those big empty places, those valleys, you know, there's an awful hollowness in the nation. Emptiness. A whole facade of cant and hypocrisy. And it was just as empty as a deep valley. He said the hypocrisy will have to go, as well as the haughtiness. And there were a lot of rough places, a lot of rough boys in the nation at that particular time. He said that roughness will have to be smooth. He said the Lord is coming. Major roadworks ahead. Big changes are needed. And mind you, I tell you, dear people, in our preaching, we still have to preach like that. People need to answer to the claims of Christ. We need to be careful. And there's a side of the gospel that allows for this. Allows for this. A side, a small side. That the Lord Jesus is presented as a good friend. And he'll make you cozy and he'll keep you. And if you get into trouble, he'll nurse you. And he'll supper you and he'll lift you when you fall. And he'll cuddle you. And he'll mollycoddle you. And he'll be a good buddy, as they would say in worldly terms, and he's a friend. That's all right. That's all right. That's just about all right. But remember, that emphasis is not the emphasis of the Gospel of the New Testament. The emphasis of the New Testament is that Christ is Lord. And if people are going to receive blessing from his hand, they need to bow to the claims of his lordship. And they need to repent. Never present Christ as if Christ was sort of standing, wishing people would come to him. And if people don't come, it's a favour when sinners come to him. It's a favour. And he's sort of stuck. And if they come, it's a great thing for them to come to him. We should preach the gospel that the sinner collapses at the feet of Christ, crying out for mercy, amazed that such a Lord would ever look upon such a wretch. Never make it as if the coming of the sinner to Christ is sort of an asset for Christ. Somebody else joining the number and is doing Christ a favour. Not at all. Preach it so that the sinner feels his nothingness and his helplessness and his total sense of guiltiness. And he bows with the submission of... In fact, I'll tell you this. And here's another raspy old statement. One of the reasons we have so much trouble with people who profess to be saved, and when they get into assembly fellowship, you can hardly live with them. They're as disobedient as you like, and they're proud of it. One of the reasons is this. Many of those people, if not them all, many of them, never knew what it was to have their will broken in conversion. Now you remember that, brother. And I know we'll make all sorts of excuses for people. A person that has a will bowed and broken as a guilty sinner and floundering and crying out for mercy from a Lord who gives it to them just in his mercy. A person that comes like that, they're so moulded and melted that you don't have as much trouble with them for the rest of their life. John preached like that. Major roadworks ahead, big changes, because the person who is coming is the Lord. In fact, just to reinforce that, this passage that John preached, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord," is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40. And in Isaiah chapter 40, it says, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight the paths of our God. Now, our God doesn't come in here. It just says, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Because this Lord is God. And this Lord that John preaches, coming and walking after him, is the great Lord that's described in Isaiah 40. What's the God of Isaiah 40 like? Well, he's the God that has the oceans in the hollow of his hand. He's the God that has put the mountains just in their place. He's the God that weighs the nations and reckons the nations as the drop of a bucket. He's the God that puts the stars in space and numbers them and calls them by their name. That's the great God of Isaiah chapter 40. And John says, that's the one that's coming after me. Prepare the way of the Lord. That was the significance of his preaching. Announced as Lord by the angel. Acclaimed as Lord by John the Baptist. But maybe the one that has touched me most and I've appreciated most is just this first one in chapter 1. Where Elizabeth, the mother-to-be of John the Baptist, she says in verse number, I just get you the exact verse, verse number 43, she said, whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Now, just let me try and get this little picture over, and then you go home. Here's a lady. We're told earlier in the chapter that she was well stricken in years. I can't tell you what her age was. We'll just say she was a senior lady. The wife of Zacharias the priest. When it became clear that she was the mother of John the Baptist, it was surprising news. She thought that she was long since past childbearing age. It was a surprise that she would be a mother at all. Never mind the mother of such a mighty personality as John the Baptist. So she's an older lady. She has heard that news about just over 6 months before this. John the Baptist will be born in 3 months. When her husband Zacharias came back from the temple that day and told her the news, it was quite a shock. Quite a shock. But the word of the Lord has come true, and she is now bearing John the Baptist in her womb. 6 months. Unexpected, she has another visitor. This time, it's a young girl. And this young girl has travelled about 80 miles to come to see Elizabeth. So that, say we have a lady in her 60s. That's just a guess. That's just a pure guess. We have a young girl standing before her now. An unexpected visitor, she's just in her teens. She too is expecting a child. But the child that she's expecting is the Lord. This older lady is expecting the forerunner. So here they are standing together, meeting unexpectedly. The young girl, when she has heard of her pregnancy, has made her way. Maybe she was looking a little bit of advice. I try, and you ladies can do this in your imagination. Try to put yourself into young Mary's mind. And think about the stress and strain that this young teenage Jewess must have been under when she was told that her frail body would become the vehicle for the bringing in of Christ. She had no experience of motherhood or parenthood. And she is given this, well, the least you could say about it is it's overwhelming news, staggering. It's not the kind of thing that she could talk to the people of Nazareth about because they just simply wouldn't understand. She's going to do something for them. She put herself, she says, Lord, if you say that, be it unto thine handmaid according to thy word. And as soon as she said that, I think the Lord Jesus was begotten by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary as soon as she surrendered herself and put herself at his disposal. People of Nazareth couldn't understand that. No point in talking to them. Is there anybody that I know spiritual enough that could maybe help me here and give me just a little bit of support? She says, well, you know, there's an older relative away down there in the hills of Judah, 75, 80 miles away. So she takes to her foot and she makes her way and she arrives into Elizabeth's house. And here are two mothers to be. One a mother in 3 months, another one will be a mother in 9 months. And they're going to be about the two greatest mothers that have ever been known in world history. When the young one lady comes in, who is the mother of the unborn Lord, the babe that is in the womb of the older lady leaps. That's what the Bible says. Leaps. What made the unborn John the Baptist leap? I think it was the arrival of his Lord. Unborn Messiah in the womb of the teenage Mary. And the forerunner, conscious of the presence of Jehovah incarnate, he has some kind of a physical and a spiritual response in the womb of Elizabeth. And Elizabeth says to the young year, and I'll not elaborate too much about it, she says, you know, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, blessed art thou amongst women, and this is the part that has really impressed me. She says, whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come unto me? You say, but how did she know that Mary was going to be a mother? Who told her? Mary had just arrived through the door and saluted her and just had said hello, as we would say in our language. And Elizabeth says, you're the mother of my Lord. Who had told her? Well, it tells us that she was filled with the Holy Ghost. It's great to find an older lady full of the Holy Ghost. It can still happen. You don't read about, you read about men in the Bible filled with the Holy Ghost that had big preaching jobs to do. I'm glad there's at least one woman. Here's a woman with spiritual intelligence. And she can actually acknowledge this infant of just a few days or a few weeks. It would have taken Mary about a week to do the journey. And I take it, for since she came with haste, I take it she had left home shortly after the angel had told her she would be the mother of Christ. And this unborn infant in her womb, Elizabeth used with regard to that infant the greatest title of deity that could be used. You know that there are only 4 times in the New Testament where the Savior is described as my Lord. This one before he was born by Elizabeth. You remember good spiritual Mary Magdalene. She said they have taken away my Lord. As far as she was concerned, he was still dead. We knew he wasn't, but she thought he was. Thomas said, my Lord. The Apostle Paul said, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Those are the 4 people. One before he was born. One while she thought he was still dead. One on resurrection ground. One referring to him in his place at God's right hand. 2 spiritual women and 2 spiritual men. And I can leave you at the end of this meeting. You work out in your mind, what kind of a person was Paul? What kind of a worshipper was Thomas? What kind of a devoted saint was Mary Magdalene? What kind of a spiritual lady was Elizabeth? What made these people distinctive? I think it was this common feature. They had a special appreciation of a personal relationship with the Lord. It's not just the mother of the Lord, the mother of my Lord. That unborn child was not only Jehovah incarnate, but Elizabeth seemed to appreciate that I have a relationship with that person. I tell you, it's a great statement of deity. Of course, I can see in this not only this woman's spiritual intelligence and her appreciation of Christ. Mind you, those were dark days. Maybe I should have spent a minute or two, but time's up. Spent a minute or two talking. Those were the days of Herod. Herod was, you know all about Herod. And the nation was in a bad way. And things up in Jerusalem were absolutely pathetic. But in the hill country of Judah, away up in one of those little hamlets or villages, some think it was Hebron, I don't know, there was a lady lived. And she was full of the Holy Ghost. And in those dark days of the most depressing carnality, there's a woman appreciating Christ in a special way. I say, dear Christians, doesn't matter where you live. You could live in as backwater a place as Ballywater Moy. Or you could live in some obscure little village. Imagine the mother of the Messiah was going to be a girl who was engaged to a carpenter. I tell you, you know, I can't preach on it at length, but I can see a great deal of things here. I was mentioning earlier that when that young girl received her communication from the Lord and was wanting to comply, and even her very body, you mean to take what a very appearance would be involved in all of this. And I can apply that. You know, young sisters still have to dedicate their very appearance to the honor of the Lord. And when this young teenager put herself at the disposal of the Lord, she was bringing upon herself reproach and all of that. But where would she get a little bit of spiritual supper? Well, she was able to go to this older sister. Tell me this. Can I speak to the senior sisters in this meeting? And I do it with a great reserve. Are you a help to the teenagers in the assembly? Sometimes, and here's a shocking statement, sometimes young sisters as teenagers that would want to do what would please the Lord, by their very appearance and attitude and commitment, when they look to some of the older sisters for a role model, they don't get a good example. When this teenager had been at Elizabeth's house, she may have stayed for a few months. When she was going away, I think it must have been a great help to Mary. She had been with a lady who was going to have a child, and it must have been a real education for her, a prenatal training course, and all those things. Must have been a great help to her, but not just in a physical sense. She had learned from Elizabeth some great spiritual encouragement. In fact, Elizabeth said to her, she said, there'll be a performance of what the Lord has said. You know, when Mary left Elizabeth's house, she went away spiritually confirmed and reassured. Older sisters, older brethren. You see, when teenagers wanting to please the Lord come to your house, do they go away confirmed, encouraged, enriched, reassured? I think this beautiful blending and this fellowship between these two spiritual ladies is something very precious. And what brought them together is this. One of them was carrying the Lord. She was going to bring in Christ. The other was bringing in the Word of God. And the two of them met together in a very, very... Young sister, can I say... It's a great thing for you to do in Ballywater Moy. You'll not be preaching here. No, you'll not. That'll save you a lot of headaches and a lot of trouble. Although, mind you, your impact in prayer and godly exercise could affect the platform.
You love the preaching here. But I want to tell you, there's one thing that you could do. You could bring Christ in. It'll involve reproach. It'll involve sacrifice. You'll maybe need in it all the strength and the support of older spiritual saints. All of that could be necessary. And in fact, just I'll close with this. When Elizabeth was reviewing this whole situation, there she stands as the older saint, much, much more experienced. Her husband is a priest. He has just been up on temple service. And this teenager comes, who's going to be the mother of the Messiah, she the mother of John the Baptist. She doesn't show the slightest sign of jealousy. She says, whence is this to be, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? She says, Mary, it's very kind of you to come to the likes of me. She says, I never thought that you would ever think of coming just to me. She says, I'm just the mother of a prophet. You're the mother of a person that's divine. You know, she might have been, if that had been me, the likelihood is I would have been a wee bit uppity. That the Lord had given a teenager a more illustrious task than I had. But her modesty, her humility, her listen people, it all boils down to this. Elizabeth was so glad to know that Christ was coming in. It doesn't matter who brings Christ in, so long as Christ is introduced. She said the world needs him and the nation needs him. And she says, whether I'm here, she says, let Christ, I'll tell you this, I hope we'll all be spiritual enough that if somebody's bringing in Christ, it will not show jealousy or any form of resentment, that the Lord has entrusted them with a responsibility just in his sovereign will. I say again, think about it. I can't talk anymore, for I don't want to keep you late. Whence is this to me? What has happened? That's what it means. What has happened? That the mother of my Lord, maybe I'm exaggerating it too much, dear brother. I've thought about it all day and a whole lot of other days as well. That a child conceived days or weeks at the most should be described by a lady, not just as Lord, but as my Lord and the unborn prophet in her womb saluted the unborn king in Mary's womb. What a Savior. This is thy Lord. And in the words of Psalm 45, worship thou him, shall we pray. Our Father, we just bow now in the presence of the Savior. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We do feel that we have grasped so little the dignity and the deity of his person and the destiny which thou hast appointed for him, and our lives do not reflect a conformity and an appreciation of him as they ought to. Thou knowest all these matters, and yet in our failure we turn again to thee, and we thank thee unreservedly for such a comprehensive Christ. Christ Jesus the Lord, our Savior. We appreciate him. We praise thee for him. And we pray that thou wilt take us home with the good of these things in our souls, and better still, that the fruit of them might be seen in our lives. We ask for these mercies as we render to thee thanks in his precious name. Amen.